Thank you for checking out this episode of Christianity Still Makes Sense with Dr. Bobby Conway. This is a portion of a sermon delivered at Image Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. To hear the full message, head over to imagechurch.live and click watch. Hope you enjoy.
So, 1 Corinthians 15, we're moving through the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a book in the New Testament, right? The Bible's got 66 books, two testaments, an Old Testament and a New Testament. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament, written over a 1,500-year period, these books. They're written in three different languages by 40-some authors, all telling a unifying theme that humanity is detached from its maker and really isn't all that interested in its maker, but its maker's really interested in humanity, so much so that Jesus enters into our world, taking on human flesh and walking amongst us. Well, 1 Corinthians is this book written to one of the early churches that formed after Jesus rose from the grave, and this church was tweaked. I mean, this church was dysfunctional. They didn't use the term mental health, but I would guarantee they had some mental health issues at the church of Corinth. Guys sleeping with his mother, people getting drunk on communion, people competing, competitive. This was dysfunction to the core. And yet, the gospel was for them. The good news was for them because God loves us in our dysfunctions. God loves to help us out of our dysfunctions. That's what grace does. And so what we see in this church, though, is they need a reminder of the resurrection. They need to get back to what happened. And 1 Corinthians 15 is the greatest chapter on the resurrection in all the scriptures. And so if you were to look at Christianity, and let's say you're not a Christian and you're exploring, how would you begin to look at it? I would say, if you can explain away the resurrection, then don't become a Christian. But if you can look at the evidences that are there in the history for the resurrection, then by all means, become a believer. Put your faith and trust in this message. And so let's consider resurrection in three segments. First, by looking at the resurrection of Jesus, then the resurrection of the saints, and then the resurrection of the body. And so we're going to start unpacking. If you have your Bible, great. If you don't, go ahead and get out your smartphones and just type in the Google search engine, 1 Corinthians 15, and then a miracle will happen. It pops up. You'll be in the presence of 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3, we'll pick up in, and this is where we begin to see Paul's message. Now, he's encouraging his church. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What did he receive? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So what Paul is going to do is he is going to list some evidence for the resurrection, and then he's going to confront those that are against the resurrection. Now, as it relates to these verses, verse 3 and verse 4, some scholars say that this would have been an early creed that was being passed around in the early church. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians in about AD 55 while he is in Ephesus, which is in Turkey. And he's writing to Corinth, and as he writes this, we can know that it's pretty cool because he's already saying, when I came to Corinth, he started that church. Like Paul showed up in Corinth and said, hey, let's start a church. And he started the church in Corinth. And now he's writing a follow-up letter to these people who are living there, right? And as he's writing a letter, he's got to straighten them out on some things because it's a dysfunctional church. These people are jacked up and they're losing sight of what their purpose in life is, but also he's letting them know that he passed on to them what he received. And so what he received was the gospel in a nutshell. And it's believed that this little creed, verse 3 and 4, was being passed around. You know, tell people that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And we'll get into the significance of that in a little bit. But notice two times he said, I delivered to you, right, what I received, and he talked about, in accordance with scriptures, Jesus died, rose, he was buried. Now, that begs the question, in accordance with what scriptures? Well, what this is getting at is he's getting to some of the proof of the resurrection. One of the proofs of the resurrection here is that Jesus' resurrection and his death, it was prophesied. That is to say, it was said hundreds of years in advance what was going to happen. See, one of the amazing things about the life of Jesus that makes it so compelling is he was telling people during his earthly ministry, read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he's saying, this is going to happen to me before it even happens. Like, people are going to arrest me, they're going to beat me, they're going to betray me, they're going to turn me over, I'm going to be crucified, and then 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the grave. Like, how did he have that window into the future unless he was more than a man? God becoming flesh. And so he was saying what was going to happen, but not only that, when you look in Psalm 16, verse 11, or when you look in Zechariah chapter 12, or when you look in Isaiah chapter 53, you see portions of scripture that were saying some 700 years before he even came on the scenes that he was going to die and be rejected in Psalm 16, that he would be resurrected. So this is some compelling stuff. So if you're thinking about that, the only way around it is to say, well, you know what? This couldn't have happened. There's no way anybody could be knowing the future. Either it is what it is. It's sacred. It's from God. Or it's written after the fact. Like, people just, it couldn't have been written early. The problem is we have great evidence that these works were written way before the events that they talked about happened. Like, for example, King Cyrus, right? I mean, it was prophesied about him that he was going to let God's people go, and he's reading the Bible and finds his name in the Bible. Like, what the heck? I'm supposed to let the people go as king? This was prophesied. Can you imagine that? So there's something to the Bible worth considering, is what I'm saying. So his death, burial, and resurrection was prophesied. It says he was buried, that he died. And what did he die? For our sins. And why is that? Like, sin's not really a popular word today. But I think that we all realize that none of us are perfect. And so what is a sin? It's failing to be perfect. It's missing the standard. It's a term that means, think of having an arrow and trying to hit a bullseye. Well, the bullseye represents the mark, and missing the mark is sin. So what happens is all of us miss bullseye living. None of us live perfectly. None of us can say that we've never messed up. And when we say that we've done wrong, what is going on there? Like, even guilt is something that is from God to us. Why is it that when we feel guilt, it's a sense that we've been watched? That someone's been tinkering with our news, that somebody's aware of what's going on. And not only that, when we feel guilty, it feels like we've offended someone. It feels like there's a personal offense that's been made. And it feels like this someone is incredibly knowledgeable. And this someone is God. Now, not only that, our guilt can tell us some powerful things. Number one, guilt can tell us that God's personal because it feels personal. Number two, guilt can tell us that God's all-knowing because guilt's a universal experience throughout time. It takes an all-knowing God to know all of our data. Not only that, guilt tells us that God's a good God, because why is it that God only pings us with guilt when we've done wrong? He's doing that to show us that he's good and we're acting out of fashion with which in the way for which he created us. Not only that, guilt requires a moral lawgiver, and God is the moral lawgiver. And God, as the moral lawgiver, is fit to hold us accountable. But God loves us so much, he gives us a standard to live by, not to box us in and to beat us up, but to give us some borders so that we can experience a blessed life, so that we don't self-destruct ourselves and just, you know, do whatever we want. When people say, freedom to me means doing whatever I want to do. Well, freedom to do whatever you want to do will make you an addict. If I just need to be freed up to do whatever I want to do, I'm not going to be a faithful husband. I'm not gonna have control of my thought life. I'm gonna have a nice old-fashioned relapse. Freedom to do whatever you wanna do is not good for us. We want freedom to do what we ought to do. We want, and God's moral law, the standard was meant to show us how to live in relationships so that we don't destroy each other with our jealousies, our insecurities, our anger, our cheating. God was laying out a way for us to have an abundant life. And this is not a plan that you'll get from the culture. The culture won't talk about the consequences of all the so-called freedom we're experiencing in our liberation. They'll just talk about the fun, but I guarantee there's consequences. There's confusion. There's emptiness. And what Jesus does, though, what's so beautiful, is it says that he died for our sins. In other words, he didn't want to punish us for our sins. He loves us so much that he's like, I'd like to take that punishment for you. I knew you couldn't meet that standard, but I knew I could. So what does God do? Well, he takes on human flesh in the person of Jesus, comes, lives about 30 years on planet Earth, and he doesn't miss the mark. He fulfills the moral law that every one of us broke in our life. And he says, hey, check it out. Instead of trying to earn your way to heaven by being perfect, since you never can do that, why don't you just look at me because I'm perfect and let's get off kind of like rules and let's get relational and let's focus on me and why don't you just fall in love with me? And why don't you just look to me? And why don't you just realize how much I love you? And why don't you just realize I came from heaven to earth for you? And if you can grasp that, if you can realize that, that's gonna be good news in your life. And guess what that's gonna mean for you? That's gonna motivate you to want to live your life for me. I'm not asking you to be perfect. In fact, I knew you couldn't. That's why I came to rescue you. But I am asking you to relate to me and connect with me and to put all of your trust in my perfections so that when you die, there's hope beyond the grave for you. Make sense? So check it out. Like this, Jesus then knows that we're imperfect, and if heaven's perfect, he knows that an imperfect person can't go to a perfect place or it will no longer be perfect. So God sent his perfect son to die for all of our imperfections. And when Jesus was hanging on a cross, all of the sins that he died for, all of our sins, everything we've ever done wrong, was placed on him, on the judge. He's like, I'll take the punishment. It was all placed on him. Our guilt, our shame, our condemnation, our judgment, our sin, everything was placed on him. And he says, I'll tell you what, in exchange for you believing that I love you so much that I'm demonstrating my love for you on the cross, I'll tell you what I'll do. Just as your sin will be counted to me and I will be treated as though I sinned, though I never did, if you will believe on me, I will treat you as though you are perfectly righteous, though you never were. I will consider you holy as God, though you're not. Talk about a great exchange. That's what he comes to do. So Paul's wanting them to know that this gospel is pretty cool. So we continue and we think about this, that his death was prophesied. And then in verse 4, what do we read? Well, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. And so then it goes through a list of some of the people that he appeared to. In fact, it says that he appeared in verse 6 to more than 500 brothers at one time. And he says, most of whom are still alive. What he's saying there is, in case you don't believe me, go ask. Because there's hundreds of people that are still roaming the earth that he appeared to. Now, here's some of the ways that we can understand then that Christ rose. Number one, it was prophesied. Number two, there was eyewitness testimony. He appeared to multiple people. Number three, it doesn't show in this list, but he appeared to women. Why is that significant? It's significant because in the Greco-Roman world, women's voices and their witness, their testimony wasn't valued. And so interestingly enough, really the first people that Jesus appeared to were women. So much for, you know, Jesus is oppressive. He valued a woman's testimony so much, he says, I want to entrust you to go bear the news. And so if you were making the gospel story up, you wouldn't have women being the first eyewitnesses of the story, because you wouldn't want to include that because you would know that people wouldn't believe it. But if you were just recording what happened, you would tell the truth as it was. And so that's what goes on there. Jesus appears. Now, it uses the term that, you know, appears to Paul and he appears to the 12. And you're like, okay, well, if he appears first to Peter and then it says the 12, well, first to Peter, then the 12, then that's 13. But Judas is dead. How do you deal with those numbers? Is that a contradiction? No, the 12 is just a title. It became a title, like when it referring to the 12. And so it just referred to those who were apostles. So we don't have to get hung up on that in a technical way. So here's what's cool then. Evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is, I added one, but you can find it in the Gospels, he appeared to women. Number two, that he appeared to multiple people, on one occasion over 500 people. Number three, prophecy. Number four, if you go to the Gospels, you can see it, and the resurrection would prove it. The empty tomb. No one ever found the body. Now, this then would lead to arguments against the resurrection that would come up. And I invite you, as we keep on thinking about this, let's drop down to verse 12. In verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So some people were saying there is no resurrection in Corinth. Well, that's kind of that's a conflict in the church. Of course, you're going to be a divided church when some believe in the resurrection, a pretty important doctrinal belief, and some don't. And so Paul's writing to clarify, and he's writing to get them unified. That's his goal. So what ends up happening then, if you think about it, what are some of the evidences that skeptics have tried to give then against the resurrection? Okay, it's not in this text, but I'm going to share with you some. And I'm going to give you the best ones that have been out there. Number one, the first one was that the disciples stole the body. Now, here's my question. We know that the disciples ran away from Jesus when he was arrested in the garden on the night of his arrest. Why in the world would the disciples, who could hardly follow Jesus and run from him in the hour he was needed most, why would they then go and lie about the resurrection, and say that he's alive if he wasn't alive? Like, why would they even go and die for him if after Jesus' death, if they couldn't live for him during his life? They saw something. Something transformed. Something clicked. Something convinced them. Now, if the disciples stole the body, why in the world would they go die for Jesus? Why would they be beaten? Why would they spend all their time taking the gospel around the Greco-Roman world? So I think that cancels out that. Others would say, well, maybe some skeptics stole the body because they didn't want the disciples, saying he was alive. Well, if some skeptics stole the body, then when the disciples were saying he's alive, they would have said, these guys are lying. We took the body. Here's the body. No one brought the body to bear. So that's a problem. One desperate one is hallucination. Some people said, oh, you know what? People were hallucinating. And as I've said many times before, I've had my share of hallucinations in the past with mushrooms and LSD. I thought I was stuck in time. And, I remember standing in a phone booth, for crying out loud, off the side of a road watching cars go by. And if you'd have saw me, you'd have thought, who's this guy standing in a phone booth watching cars go by? Well, if you would have known, he's a guy having a really bad acid trip right now, okay? I've had bad hallucinations. And I've had hallucinations with lots of friends as we would get together in homes and we would smoke dope, take LSD, smoke cigarettes, blow rings, drink alcohol, stay up for many hours, and none of us had the same hallucination. So to think that 500 people had the same hallucination, I'm not buying that, right? As one who's been there, done that, what I'm trying to say is I've got evidence that they're wrong. So I don't buy that. Another stupid one is that Jesus had a twin brother. You've heard this one. This is the worst one I've ever heard. You know what this one says? Apparently Jesus had a twin brother. They were separated at birth. But this twin brother that was separated, he'd been hearing about this Jesus that's doing all these miracles. And so he just so happened to be walking into Jerusalem and saw this guy that looked like him hanging on a cross. And he thought, my goodness, that's my twin brother. And so then he went out and he announced that I'm alive. Now, I can't believe this gets published as PhD literature, because how long would that last? If that really did happen and that guy was trying to fake it, can you imagine that if he's interacting with the disciples, he would have no context for all their previous conversations. It would be exposed immediately. Not only that, Jesus was unrecognizable on the cross. So whoever wrote this scholarship wasn't aware of the book of Isaiah that would say that he would be marred beyond recognition. So the twin brother hoax, I'd set that aside. The other one would be the swoon theory, that he just passed out on the cross, but then afterwards he unrolled himself and then moved the tombstone and walked out and announced, I'm alive. Okay, so you're going to be whipped with a cat of nine tails hundreds of times potentially. The Jews couldn't do it more than 40 times, but the Romans, it was known as halfway death. They would beat you so bad, and the whip, the flagellum, it would have leather strings, and on the end of it would have bone, glass, and metal. And they would whip it into your flesh, and it would yank it out. And that happened to them, and then to resuscitate you, they would pour salt water on the open wounds to resuscitate. Jesus was doing all this. And why is that? Because in the same way in our own justice system, justice needs to be served for crime. But what judge is willing to take our punishment? What Jesus does is he doesn't compromise his virtue of justice. He doesn't just say, all's forgiven. He knows there needs to be a price paid, so he says, I'll pay it myself to satisfy my justice. But then I'll show you something even greater, my grace. And which, by the way, for everybody who thinks, well, why did God create a world with so much sin and suffering? Well, guess what? I get it, it's tough, but the only other option was for us to be robots. In a world where we have free will, unless we're robots, we're going to mess things up. And we do over and over again. But when we mess up, there's some things that we never would have known about God had sin never entered in the world. In fact, we never would have known that God loves us unconditionally if we always met the conditions. We never would have known what grace is in a world that never needed it. We never would have known what mercy is in a world that never needed it. So when we show ourselves at our worst in sinning against God, God's like, that's okay. I'll show you things about myself that you never would have known existed had you not fallen into sin. I'll show you that I love you unconditionally, that I'm gracious, that I'm merciful, and that I can forgive you. Because what is forgiveness in a world where you never need it? And that's the God who says, and by the way, I'll come into your world and I'll take on your form. I'll die for you. 3 days later, I'll rise from the grave. I just ask you not to believe these silly myths, but to believe in me. And so the swoon theory, can he go through that, be crucified, and then get in a tomb and unroll himself and then move a 2-ton stone, like potentially a 4,000 pound stone, get past the Roman guards that were there, and then go off and announce I'm alive? After he was pierced in the side, I mean, come on. By the way, being pierced in the side, what flowed from his side? Blood and water. That's a good scientific penciling showing what really happened. Why is that? Because modern day science, they wouldn't have known it, shows that if you hit the pericardium sac, what ends up flowing out is blood and water. And so you can even see that. Or what about him sweating great drops of blood? When your capillaries get under great stress, they can burst and you can leak blood. There's evidences that are right there that is just unbelievable if you consider it. So we're talking about the resurrection and we're looking at Christ's resurrection, and I'm trying to say it's easier sometimes to believe the truth than to try to latch on to a lie. I believe Jesus rose from the grave. All I would say is if you don't think he did, those are the key arguments. What else are you gonna offer up, right? Like C.S. Lewis said, right? Liar, Lord, lunatic. Like he claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, and say no one gets the Father except through him. So he was either a liar or a lunatic. You could even say legend, but we have too much historical data that he existed, even from secular writers like Josephus in his Antiquities.
Thank you for checking out this episode of Christianity Still Makes Sense. This show is just one of the many resources available to those who are doubting their Christian faith. You can also find others at ChristianityStillMakesSense.com. This is a listener-supported show, and your gift of any amount helps shows like this continue. Click on the donate link on our website. Also, catch Bobby on Pastor's Perspective, where he answers your questions. Finally, if you're watching on YouTube, be sure to click subscribe and check out our other videos on the channel. This show is sponsored by K-Wave and Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa.